Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. There is a lot of emphasis from some quarters on Christian unity. And indeed, that is one of the major themes of the New Testament, the unity of all true believers in Jesus Christ, Christ's prayer, high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that all of his followers may be one, even as he and the Father are one, and so forth. And yet, with our modern-day emphasis, all divisions are decried as wrong, no matter what those divisions may represent. No division is to be encouraged or tolerated. We're often told that the greatest good is an all-encompassing unity that embraces everything and anyone who practices any form of Christianity whatsoever, and even any religion beyond Christianity, and that the greatest evil is that there should be any divisions whatsoever within the professing body of Christians, indeed, among those who are people of faith, whatever that is intended to mean. Now, it is true that, on the other hand, there are some Christians who pride themselves in their divisions. They wear division as a badge of honor, boasting of the great number of divisions that they have caused, and priding themselves in the smallness of their particular band, as if to equate minuteness with purity. As with all such differences among professing Christians, this question about what is an appropriate division and what is not must be settled by the Word of God. Are there divisions that are desirable, that are necessary? Let the Bible speak to this issue. Are there divisions that are unnecessary and dishonoring to Christ? Again, let the Bible be our guide on such matters. And to that end, we return today to the 7th chapter of John, where we do find some biblical material that addresses the issue of divisions. It is Jesus Christ in the temple at Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and multitudes have gathered around him with their differing opinions concerning who Jesus is. And after hearing his great water of life discourse, the opinions shift somewhat, but major differences remain. And so let's take a look at these differences to learn about divisions which are caused by Jesus Christ. So thank you for joining me today on this Sunday, May 24. Thank you for considering the financial needs of the Beacon Broadcast if we are to continue teaching God's Word on this station. Well, after Jesus spoke those great words in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Here's what we read in verses 40 and following. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. and some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Division among the people surrounding Jesus Christ. Divisions regarding their opinion about Christ and their beliefs about Christ and their understanding about Christ. Some acclaimed him a great prophet. This is actually a reference to the prophet that Moses said would arise after him, because they didn't say this is a prophet, but rather this is the prophet. Many from the crowd, verse 40, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Now, because there were dozens, scores, actually hundreds of prophets in the Old Testament, there had to be something that everybody understood by that phrase, "the prophet," and indeed there was. As I say, Moses said that after he died, there would arise a prophet like unto himself that everyone must receive, must believe in, must acclaim as a messenger from God, as most of the people, surely all of the children of Israel, regarded Moses as a messenger sent from God. And so some of them said, "This is the prophet foretold by Moses." Now, what we know is that the prophet foretold by Moses was none other than Christ. When Moses says there would arise a prophet greater than himself, and that they should give attention to him, he was speaking about the coming of Messiah. But that was not readily understood by everyone. So some were looking for a prophet like Moses, in the sense that he was a man like Moses and nothing more than a man, whereas Christ, it turns out, is both God and man, as we know. But they were looking for another man that God would bless and would empower and would enable to do great things like he did Moses. And so the prophet foretold by Moses. Some thought that's who Jesus was. But others went further and acclaimed him as Messiah. Verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." Not the prophet, but the Christ. This shows us that they did not generally equate the prophet that Moses foretold with the Christ, the Messiah. And in that they were mistaken, but this is an indication of what they believed. And so some went further and said Jesus must be the promised Messiah. But then there were others that denied that he was the Messiah, as verse 41 goes on to say. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Christ, they were convinced, could not come from Galilee. And Jesus, of course, was well known to have come from Galilee. Christ must come from the seed of David, and no one who came from Galilee could be of the seed of David, they were implying and obviously believed. Christ must come from Bethlehem. And since Jesus came from Galilee, he obviously didn't come from Bethlehem. Now again, this shows how people, religious people, and in some cases sincere and well-meaning people, can be very dogmatic about that which is an error. And this is certainly a good example of it. They were very certain that Jesus couldn't be the Christ because he was from Galilee, but he was the Christ, though he came from Galilee. They were certain that the Christ must come from Bethlehem. What they didn't know was that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though they knew him as coming from Galilee. This isn't that difficult to understand, but for some reason they just couldn't seem to fit the pieces together. Not everybody is originally from the place where you identify them with. Sometimes people ask me where I'm from, and I say, well, I was born in Chicago. That seems to be a great surprise to most people. And the truth of the matter is that my parents were in Chicago because my father was in the Navy in World War II. That goes back a long ways, doesn't it? And he was stationed out of Great Lakes Naval Station in Chicago. And when he came back from World War II, my mother was living in Chicago, waiting for him there. And he came back and he went to the University of Chicago in order to complete his master's degree, his MBA. And then they moved from Chicago. So they were there, well, depending on, I mean, part of the time my mother was there alone and my father was out to sea and so forth. But they were there a matter of maybe 3 or 4 years. And I was born there, and I lived there about a total of 6 months before they moved away. And I don't remember a thing about Chicago. I've been back to Chicago once or twice in my lifetime, and that's been a long time ago. That's when I was a pretty young boy, grade school boy. My wife and I have talked about going to Chicago someday just for a short vacation and refamiliarizing ourselves, and particularly myself, with the city where I was born that I don't know anything about because I don't remember it. That's where I was born. Is that where I'm from? That's not really where I consider myself to be from. Sometimes when people ask where I'm from, I'll say something like, well, I have lived in the Carolinas for about 60 years. South Carolina first, and then North Carolina second. And if you want to know all the details, I'm not going to go through them all now, but I have lived most of my life in the Carolinas. So, in a similar fashion to what we find here about Jesus Christ, if someone wants to know where I am from, they probably would say, well, you're from the Carolinas. Sometimes people ask me, are you from North Carolina, since that's where I'm living now? And I say, no, I moved here from South Carolina in 1973. And for most people, that's satisfactory. That answers what they want to know. It's not very many people will say, and how long did you live in South Carolina? And how did you get to South Carolina? That's all they need to know. I moved here from South Carolina in 1973. So am I from North Carolina? No. But I've lived in North Carolina for 47 years now. Is that long enough to be a North Carolinian? So I'm from North Carolina, but I was born in Chicago. I don't have... The slightest recollection of any kind. I don't have any memory at all of Chicago. But that's where I was born. Now, that's not terribly unusual. But you can see how people are being very dogmatically wrong in their evaluation of Jesus. Christ, the Christ, and Christ really is a title, the Christ, the Messiah, can't come from Galilee. Why not? Well, because he must be of the seed of David. Well, is it impossible that someone who is of the seed of David could live in Galilee? Is that really impossible? Think about it. Of course it's not impossible. But Christ must come from Bethlehem. Well, is it impossible that somebody born in Bethlehem could move to Galilee and grow up in Galilee? Which, of course, is the truth. That's exactly what happened. And so the things that they are looking at as barriers to Jesus being the Christ are no barriers at all. But this shows us something of the divisions because of him. Some were willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good man. The prophet, like Moses, that's pretty good, but that's not good enough. Some were willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Well, that is correct, but more is required than simply coming to the conclusion intellectually that he must be the Messiah. There must be a committing of yourself to him as the Messiah. Some reject him because of their unsound reasoning, which is, of course, a deadly disease that happens to a lot of people. I talk to people from time to time who have rejected Christ because of certain avenues of reasoning which they have pursued, certain areas of logic which to them make it impossible to believe in God, impossible to believe in Jesus. They just can't reconcile the gospel with this or with that, whatever it may be. All sorts of things are proposed. But that is a deadly situation, a deadly delusion. But here there are some rejecting him because of unsound reasoning, because of an apparent contradiction. And keep that phrase in mind, an apparent contradiction. The Christ must come from Bethlehem. Jesus comes from Galilee. That is a contradiction which eliminates Jesus from being the Christ. No, it's not. It's an apparent contradiction, but it's not a genuine contradiction. And that is what so many people are leaning on as the reason why they don't believe in Jesus, is because of some apparent contradiction, which, more carefully examined, proves to be no contradiction at all. But oftentimes people prefer not to examine their contradictions. They really don't want to explore them. They really don't want to find out that they are apparent rather than genuine. They like their apparent contradictions. They lean upon their apparent contradictions. That satisfies them as a reasonable explanation as to why they don't need to believe in Jesus, because they really don't want to. But here, because of this apparent contradiction between Galilee and Bethlehem, and because of insufficient information, they knew correctly that the Christ must come of the seed of David. They assumed incorrectly that Jesus was not of the seed of David. But that was incorrect. He was. They didn't have all of the information they needed. They assumed because he had come to Jerusalem from Galilee, and obviously hadn't just come there after visiting Galilee, but everything about him, everything that was known about him, and everything that he communicated about himself spoke Galilee. In fact, in all likelihood, his accent was a Galilean accent. We know there was such a thing because Peter was identified as from Galilee because of his speech in the courtyard when Jesus was being betrayed. And so there was a distinct Galilean accent, and since Jesus grew up in Galilee from a very young child, maybe about 2 years of age, he probably spoke his Greek and Aramaic, I'm sure he spoke both languages, with a Galilean accent, which everybody recognized. He's from Galilee. Well, if he's from Galilee, he can't be from Bethlehem. He can't be of the seed of David. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You don't have enough information. And that's the other problem. Some people don't come to Christ because of an apparent contradiction, which they have not and will not explore sufficiently to learn that it is no contradiction at all. Many others don't come to Christ because of insufficient information, but again, they often are not willing to learn more. They're not willing to read the Bible and to find out what they need to know, what's missing in their understanding. They're not willing to come to church and to hear the Word of God proclaimed and to find out what is missing in their information. But all of this produced divisions among the people. Now, I pause. We're talking about divisions because of Jesus, and I pause to ask a question. Are these divisions valid or invalid? Well, that's not really an easy question to answer, because on the one hand, you can say, well, they're invalid because the people who thought he was the prophet foretold by Moses were wrong. That was an invalid conclusion. And likewise, those who thought he came from Galilee and therefore couldn't come from Bethlehem and couldn't be of the seed of David, those are invalid conclusions. So these divisions, therefore, were invalid. But here's the point. If they didn't go further in their understanding and in their faith so that they could come to believe in Jesus as he truly was, should they pretend to be believe in Jesus and to be a follower of Jesus? Would that be better than being honest enough to say that they really can't commit themselves fully to Jesus because of these problems that haven't been straightened out in their thinking? Or, to put it another way, would it be better for them to be identified as followers of Jesus and say, well, it doesn't really matter that there are these differences. We just all need to come together and all recognize that we all believe in Jesus in some sort of way. Some believe he's a prophet. Some believe that he's a good man. Some believe that he's the Messiah. But it really doesn't matter. These differences really don't matter. We all believe something about Jesus, so let's all come together and have unity and agree that we will not be divided by these issues. Well, that's certainly not satisfactory. There is all the difference in the world between those who believe in Jesus because they understand who he is and they're embracing him as the God-sent Messiah, and those who simply honor him and maybe even admire him as a good teacher, but are not willing to accept him as the God-sent Messiah. There is a vast gulf between those two classes of people that cannot be bridged, and every attempt to do so is an artificial attempt. It is a foolish attempt. It is a sinful attempt. That's not a God-honoring unity. That is a necessary division that can only be eliminated by those who are on the wrong side of the divide, crossing over by coming to genuine faith. As long as they are not believers, biblical believers, believers in the biblical sense in Jesus as the Messiah and as their Savior from sins, then they have no business calling themselves Christians. And if they do, there are going to be necessary divisions between that style of Christianity and true biblical Christianity. And that's the problem in our day. We have these divisions that are necessary because they represent two different Christs, or sometimes more than two, but differing concepts about Christ, differing commitments to Christ, different understandings about the gospel, and those create divisions because they must create divisions. The only way to eliminate those divisions is to come to an agreement, to come to a unified understanding of the person and work of Christ. When we all agree about who he is, eternal God, come from heaven, taking upon him human flesh, living a perfect, sinless life, dying a vicarious death upon the cross, rising bodily from the grave, ascending back to heaven where he is now, sitting upon the throne of God, and that salvation is only by committing oneself to him fully and unreservedly, and that the cleansing of sins that allows a person to enter heaven is only acquired by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, not by any good thing that I have done. Until these differences are resolved and everyone is in agreement, there not only cannot be unity, there should not be unity. The unity for which Christ prayed in John chapter 17 is a unity of his true followers, true believers in the biblical Jesus and in the biblical gospel. And so there was a division among the people because of him. That's what we read in verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, there was not only division among the people that were listening to him, as described in verses 41, 42, and 43, as we've just looked at them, 40 through 43, but there was a division between the classes, and that takes us into the verses that follow, verses 45 through 49. And let me read that. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Now, I didn't read verse 44, but that says, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. This crowd, rather, that does not know the law, is accursed.'" So what we have, in a sense, is, I guess we would call it, the lower classes were more impressed with Christ than the upper classes. The upper classes, the ruling class, we're talking, of course, about the religious leaders, but in Jewish society of that day, the religious leaders were the ruling class, and the ruling class was, for the most part, too proud, too self-satisfied to feel their need of Christ, too conscious of their social position and protective of their social position. That was a big part of the problem. They were too impressed with their own wisdom. They had too much contempt for others, and therefore they were not about to acknowledge this Galilean carpenter of a, obviously of a lower class, economically and socially, than themselves. They weren't about to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Whereas the lower classes were more impressed with Christ. The temple guard members were impressed with Christ's words. They recognized them as powerful words. And so the lower classes were more favorably inclined to believe in Christ than the upper classes. Isn't that interesting? But that's exactly what Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. "You see among your own selves, brethren, not many wise, not many noble," that has to do with the upper classes, "not many wealthy and influential," and I'm paraphrasing a bit, "of this world, are among you, not a few," it's not that there are none, "but not many, but God has called the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things, and the things which are considered nothing, are the ones that God has called to himself." Well, that's interesting, and that, of course, creates divisions in society as well. We'll have to talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. Please join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.